Let us pray, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to finish off chapter 3 this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again and thank you for your Bible. We thank you that the psalmist asked you to uphold him according to the words, according to the truth of your word. And he knew it was a life and death situation. He knew that if you did that, he would live. And we pray the same for us, Lord, that we would be people who are upheld by your word, and that we would be people who would know life and life eternal. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everybody likes to be safe. If I said, is security an important thing to you, you'd say yes. Every state in Australia this year wanted to make sure you were safe. And they made sure that we were even locked down in our homes to make sure we were totally safe. On the 18th of November, South Australia announced one of the toughest lockdowns in the whole world. All because they discovered what they called a major outbreak of 17 cases of COVID. Every state in the country had their lockdowns, and there was no way South Australia was going to miss out. But sadly, after 3 days, Stephen Marshall, the Premier, had to come to the microphone and say that it's all fizzled out. We're not getting any more cases. But rather than apologise or anything, they didn't really even come back and correct what they said before. Because before they released the lockdown, they actually announced that South Australia had found the sneakiest form of COVID. It was so sneaky that you have no symptoms, even though you're contaminated. Now, think on that for a little while, folks. You don't get sick, but it's a dangerous virus. Well, no one apologised. Instead, we argued that the science has to be followed, and we've got to lock 2 million people down so that everyone can be safe. Well, how can you be safe in your Christian life? How can you dwell safely in the house of God? How important is your spiritual safety to you this morning? Or is it just your physical safety that you think about? Well, verse 6 of chapter 3 is where we finished off last time we were looking at Hebrews. And let me read verse 6. It says, "But Christ has a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." You see, he's saying, you know you are safe in God's house if you are confidently trusting Jesus Christ. You know you are safe if you are confidently resting on his work and on his promises. You know you are in Jesus' family if it is your habit to rejoice in Jesus Christ. That's where we ended off a few weeks ago. This week he tells us more about how to be safe in your Christian life, and we're going to look at it. And the first thing he says is, we must hear God's word and then trust and obey it. Once again, we have at the beginning of that verse 7, the word therefore, that word of conclusion, that word which is saying, now you need to act on what you've just heard. And what have you just heard? Well, he's just proved that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's higher than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's proved that he's a great savior. He's a perfect substitute. He's proved that he's a powerful conqueror. He's proved that he's a sympathetic helper as well. Unbelievable. Do you need any more proof? Do you need a higher mountain of evidence? But the question you've got to ask is, what am I going to do with all that truth? What am I going to do with all those bits of information we've been receiving over the many weeks at church? Well, he says, firstly in verse 1, he says, therefore, consider or scrutinize Jesus Christ. If you're wondering what should be the most important thing you do or the highest priority in your life, he's saying, here it is, invest your time in studying Jesus. Invest your time in getting to know Jesus Christ. I talked about his promises. Do you know his promises? Well, if you don't know his promises, invest your time in knowing his promises. I talked about his work. Did you know what his work was? Well, if you don't, invest your time in studying his work. Invest as much time in learning about him because he's in a totally different league. Paul says, and Steve read at the beginning of the service, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Folks, he's numero uno, isn't he? In fact, he's higher than that even. But then our writer teaches us how we should scrutinize Jesus. Verse 7, let's read that for us. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice. You see, he tells us urgently to listen to the voice of the Son of God. He warns us not to be like Israel in Psalm 95, which was also read for us by Steve. Psalm 95 from verse 7 says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me and saw my works 40 years. You see, the writer not only gives us a command, he gives us a command with an illustration. This is a preacher's dream. I don't have to think about church history. I don't have to go and look at examples from nature. I don't have to look for any kind of illustration to help you. I've got it all. I've got the command and I've got the example served up for me on a platter. He's saying, look at Israel. They're your example. Look at how they behaved in the wilderness and make sure you are nothing like them. Have you ever read Exodus? Have you ever studied what Israel was like in the Exodus? Do you remember how weak and miserable they were in Egypt when they were slaves? Do you remember how fearful Moses was to even do what God told him to do when he had to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go? Can you list the 10 plagues? Do you remember the miracles that Moses performed before Pharaoh? How would you feel if you were walking along and you came to the Red Sea and God parted that water for you so you could walk on dry land to cross? And then do you remember how God cared for Israel after they crossed over into the wilderness? Do you remember the manna falling from heaven? Do you remember the quails coming so that they could have meat? Bitter water at Marah became sweet water. Water came out of a rock when Moses struck it, even though all he had to do was just speak to the rock. A cloud led them in the day. A fire gave them leading in night. There was a bronze snake that they all they had to do was look at and they would be healed. And then if that wasn't enough, God spoke to them from the mountain. And when God spoke, it was like thundering. And he gave them his law, he gave them his worship, he gave them freedom to actually serve him. What else could God have done? Well, along the way, enemies came, he defeated all those enemies as well. Could God have proved his power anymore? Could God have given them any more evidence of his love or his care? But after all of this, after all these mighty acts, they distrusted God. They rebelliously disobeyed God. They had no hunger and thirst for God. They just found a way to be distracted. They just found a way to get caught up with everyday life. They strayed away. It's a sad story. It's a pathetic story. When they arrived at the Red Sea, the waters hadn't parted yet. They turned around and looked behind, and there was the army coming at them. And as the army was coming at them, they stopped and said to Moses, they said, if you just left us in Egypt, we would still be alive. Now, why did you bring us here? Good one, Moses. Now have a look what's going to happen. We're going to die here. That was the instant assumption. When they hungered in the wilderness, they complained to Moses. We could have had onions in Egypt. You're just going to kill us here by starvation. But God gave them bread from heaven and then promised them bread daily, daily bread. But that was not enough for them. They didn't trust God, so they decided to store up bread and hoard it so that if God didn't give it the next day, they'd have it. They didn't trust him. And the bread they stored up turned into maggots or weevils or totally decayed. God came to speak to them at Sinai. What a privilege it is. God speaking in an audible voice. And Moses, you can understand, stayed up on the mountain as long as he could with God. And while he was up there on the mountain, instead of saying, "This is amazing, God's come and spoken to us," they said, "Well, this is taking a bit longer than we expect." And they decided to make their own God, a calf made out of gold. And they went after their own God. They grumbled about the manna because it just seemed to taste the same. They complained about the quail. They panicked when they saw their enemies. They grumbled on their journey, even though God was with them in the cloud and in the fire. The Hebrew writer says, don't be like them. Look at verse 8. "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.'" They got to the promised land. They could see the promised land from afar. God had promised them this land. And when they got the report from the spies that there are giants in the land, the first thing they said was, "No way. We're not crossing. We would rather die than trust in the promises of God." So much direct communication, so much power, so much love, so much care, so many promises, and at the end of it, they could not trust God. All they could do was fear their enemies. They could panic in their troubles. They thought other gods would bring them more joy and more comfort. How stupid can a people be? How arrogant can anybody be to think that God's word is less trustworthy than my own ideas? They should have just listened to God. They should have just trusted him. They should have just obeyed him, and everything would have been okay. But instead, we get the sad indictment of verse 11. "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." You see, listening to God and hearing him and not trusting him and not responding with faith, not obeying him, will lead to hardening. And folks, hardening will lead to judgment, is what we're being told by Israel. The Hebrews writer is saying, scrutinize Christ. Hear his word, read his word, trust him and obey him. Otherwise, you're hardening your heart and you're in all sorts of danger. The second thing he says to us is, we must encourage each other to hear and obey the word of God. Have you ever had a heart checkup? Have you ever been for an ECG where they check the electrical functions of your heart? Have you ever been asked to run on a treadmill for half an hour and they pull you off and put check your pulse to see how hard your heart is working? You see, to know the state of your physical heart, you need a physical examination. But what kind of examination can we do of what the Bible calls the heart? Where's that testing device, that machine that we can go to that can tell us this Bible heart is operating correctly? Well, we know the Bible's not talking about the physical organ. It's talking about that inner core. And I'm not talking about the core for any of you weightlifters and exercisers. I'm talking about the very inside of us, aren't I? I'm talking about your mind, your emotions, your will. That very inside that no one can see, no one can touch. That very inside that makes all your decisions for you. No machine can detect. Well, the best diagnostic tool we have for our heart is the Bible. The Bible will teach you everything about what should be a right heart and a good heart and a tender heart and a heart of flesh, as Tom taught us. And it's worthwhile reading it just to find out what kind of heart do you have. But sadly, the Bible rightly says about all of us, we start off with a heart problem. Did you notice the repeated warnings of the heart in the passage? He's speaking about Israel in the wilderness to illustrate a problem, but in the process he tells us so much about the heart. God did something good for Israel. Israel liked God. When God did something pleasant to Israel, Israel agreed with God. But when circumstances turned even the slightest, well, they suddenly found it's time to complain about God. God is not as good a friend as we thought he was. You see what it says about our hearts? That they started to take matters into their own hands. I'll do things my way. We call those friends fair-weather friends. When things are good, we're happy and we'll be friends. The slightest turn and we'll dump them. Well, that was something we see of Israel's heart, and it's true of us. Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. When did they harden their hearts? Notice the next. In the day of trial in the wilderness. Over 40 years they saw great miracles and great power. They heard God's voice. Moses was constantly in communication with God, and so often he prayed to God. And he prayed on their behalf and prayed for mercy for them, and God heard his prayer and graciously showed them mercy and forgave them of their sin and cared for them. After such immense mercy and such tender care, the first time a trial came, they were AWOL. They were gone. They doubted God. They asked God to prove his love again, asked him, show yourself again to be our God, because we just think you've deserted us. Look at verse 9. Where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. In verse 10, he quotes Psalm 95, and he gives us God's diagnosis of their heart. And it was a permanent bias in that heart, a bias away from God. Notice how God describes them. They always go astray. They always get distracted. And they have not known my ways. You see, the Hebrew writer is picking up on this, and he's saying it's not just Israel's problem, folks. It's our problem. It's a problem to the Hebrew Christians. And verse 12, he says, beware, brethren, beware you, beware me, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, the Jews were not atheists. They were not people who got up in the morning and said, I don't know if God exists. They were well educated in religion. They studied theology. They did something better than a Bible college course, quite frankly. They had 40 years of it. And 40 years of direct training. They had a faithful leader in Moses. They had the law. They had worship. They had sacrifices. They had every advantage under the sun. And you've got to ask the question, well, what went wrong? Well, the problem was their heart. You see, in their heart, they intellectually accepted and received the word of God, but they never committed themselves to God. They could come and sit and listen to a message like this and know that Moses or the Bible is speaking truth. I accept it's correct. I think it's right. It sounds wholesome. But they never really turned from their sin and wholly trusted in God. They could see a miracle and they could be happy and admire God for the miracle and how well he had treated them. They could even speak about God and about the Exodus and how wonderful the Exodus was and how God had done such a wonderful job in bringing them out of Egypt. But they never really leaned and cast their whole life upon God. None of them aggressively got up in the morning and denied God. None of them said God does not exist or that we should fight against God. And none of them got up in the morning and said, let's pass laws that stop conversion therapy or let's stop Christian schools from teaching the Bible. But the problem was they kept their eyes on the other nations a little bit and they kept their eye on God a little bit. They wondered what the nations would think about them if they became too serious. They always questioned whether following God would be safe in this world. They craved possessions and they wanted more things and they always wondered, if I follow God, am I going to lose this or lose that? Either way, one reason or the other resulted in them holding back commitment. They were committed in their words. Their words were wonderful words. But when it came to their actual life, you could quite clearly see there was one foot in the world and there was another foot in Israel or the church. This was Israel. But what the Hebrew writer is saying is it's a temptation for you and it's a temptation for me. You see, hearing and not trusting is hardening. Hearing and knowing and studying truth and not living it is hardening. The Hebrew Christians, they had eyewitness testimony from apostles. They had family members who saw Jesus on the cross. They heard all about Jesus' miracles. They knew the resurrection was historical fact. And MacArthur, he comments about this. He says, even if they habitually listened without an obedient response, all they ever did was harden their hearts. I don't know if you've ever fallen on concrete and your skin gets grazed and there's a bit of blood that flows. Very quickly, the blood dries and it becomes scar tissue, and the scar tissue is like crusty, black, hard, if you like, skin. But it's not skin really, it's just a crust. Where there was soft skin is gone and now there's just this hard crust. You see, the writer saying this habitual failure to respond in faith, to actually act on what you know, is not just a scratch on your skin. It's not just a scab on the surface. It's a fatal hardening of your very inner being. It's a form of deception that results in hardening that sometimes you will not even know about. The Hebrew writer says that we should encourage one another to not allow that to happen to us. The reason we hang around each other is exactly that, to make sure we warn each other, don't let this happen to you. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We should meet often and we should tell each other often. We should speak to one another often about how we can hear and obey God's word. Close to about a million people left Egypt and started on their merry way to the promised land. Over the period of 40 years, all of them did not enter. They died. That works out to be about 25,000 a year died. That means they were doing about 70 burials a day. Now, I don't think you have a more visible reminder of really what it means to be disobedient than 70 people being buried every day. And the sad judgment is in verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. The Hebrew writer is telling the Jewish Christians, folks, once more can I say it, do not be like them. Instead, work together, encourage one another, and don't just leave it for Sunday. We have a midweek Bible meeting, Bible study. Come to a midweek Bible study as well. The early church met daily. The Bible says they were meeting daily for the apostles' teaching. Sinclair Ferguson, the study we've been doing, says they were addicted to the Bible. Look at verse 13 again. But exhort one another daily. We have individual responsibility to hear and obey, and so we should go at home and read our Bibles, and we should read, consider, and obey. No doubt about it. But here, the Hebrew writer is saying, you're obligated to meet with one another. You're obligated to encourage and exhort one another. Because sin is deceitful. Satan exists. There is a spiritual war. And I've got to ask you the question this morning, how are you encouraging your fellow Christian to hear and to do what God commands? Now the last thing, and on a good note, only Christians persevere. And the big question is, can a Christian lose their salvation, isn't it? This has to be one of the most common questions asked in the 21st or 20th century in Western Christianity. Can a Christian lose their salvation? And surely the most common response is no. Christians are eternally safe. Well, is that true? You see, you normally hear that question and that response when someone, has made this verbal commitment to Jesus. And they've said they want to follow Jesus at one time in their life. And then they've started to cool off. That they one time were on fire and now they're lukewarm. And in some cases even off the rails. And the question is, can that person lose their salvation? And the answer comes back, no, they're safe. You see, the teaching is saying it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter how you continue. What matters is that you made a decision and spoke about a decision many years ago. God will somehow turn you back on the last day. You'll be like that thief on the cross, who at the last day Jesus will come and speak to you and you'll change your mind and you'll say, right, I want to be with you in paradise, and bang, you'll be in. It's a simple ticket you need to get on the last day. The Hebrew writer is saying that's totally wrong. That's ridiculous. He's saying true faith doesn't look like that at all. In fact, true faith perseveres. Genuine faith doesn't start off hot and then go cold. It starts off and then it progressively, if anything, grows. It can have hard days, it can have rocky times. But it always holds on. Well, how can you know if you've got this kind of faith and that you have eternal security? Well, the question is, are you holding on to Christ? I'm not asking you, did you come to church occasionally? I'm not asking you if you hang out with Christians from time to time. I'm not asking you if your family member is a Christian. I'm asking you to examine your relationship to Jesus Christ. I'm asking you whether you have confidence in Him. Do you trust His promises? Do you know His promises? Do you trust Him over others? Are you rejoicing in the hope that He brings? Do you know what hope He brings? Does He excite you? Is Jesus Christ your obsession? This is what the writer was saying in verse 6, which we read at the beginning of the service. Let me read it again. But Christ as a son over His house, whose house we are. You know you're safe in the house. And notice this big word he puts straight after we are. If and only if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, you're safe in Christ's house if it is current and true of you today that you are holding confidently onto Christ today. If it is your current habit to rejoice in Christ and Christ alone, not in the singing or hanging out with your church friends, in Christ. Look, he says the same thing. He says exactly the same thing in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. In other words, we're sharers. We have union with Christ. Once again, that huge word. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Let us look at it another way. I'll park that for a little while. Let me come at it another way to help you understand it. Imagine a fire in a building and you're on the third floor. The fire department turns up and sets up a net at the bottom and says, jump. And you're there on the third floor with a whole bunch of neighbours and you're watching the fire. That happened to us once. We lived on the third floor and the fire started at the bottom. I was asleep and my neighbour was on the first floor, water everywhere, and Sarah was waking me up saying, the neighbour, his name's Chris. Chris is calling out, Chris, 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 that means you. Get up and go and help. I said, well, he's on the first floor. If he does a good job, we can sleep. No, get up, get up. I had to get up. But here you've got a fire. It's going to consume the whole building. And you're up on the third floor, and your first neighbour is told by the fire person, jump. And the first person says, I'm not going to jump. I'm in this dress. And I'm not going to let people see me jump in a dress like this. The second person comes up and says, you jump. And this time it's a bloke. He says, no, my safe is over there and it's full of money. I'm not going to jump without my safe. And the third person says, I want to get out, but can you find another way, a less dangerous way? I need to get out, but I don't want to jump. You see, all know the fire is deadly. All know they must escape. All receive the offer of escape. But knowledge alone doesn't save a single one of them. Knowledge on its own is about as helpful as you know what. The person who gets saved is the person who jumps. Even though they're scared, they jump. Even though they know all the risks, they jump. You see, the ones who throw themselves out of the window and put their trust in the only escape are the ones that are safe. They don't take 2 and 3 weeks to think about it. They act on it today, right now. Did you notice how often today appears in our passage? It appears in verse 7. It appears in verse 13. It appears in verse 15. And you've got to ask yourself, why does the writer repeat the word today 3 times? Have a guess. Look at verse 15 and let me read it to you to just help you appreciate the urgency. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Look at verse 16. For who, having heard, they knew, and yet they rebelled. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Over 1 million people thought they were safe. But in fact, they were in all sorts of trouble because they did not respond faithfully to what they heard. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. The point's simple, isn't it? If you repeatedly reject what you are hearing by not responding, you're crossing the line. And once you cross the line enough times, you'll be so hard you'll have no opportunity to come back. You need to respond today. You don't need to take 2 weeks and 3 weeks to think about it. The writer is so loving. Look at verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He reports the tragic consequences. You don't respond, there are consequences. Now let's put it all together. And let me finish off. On the one hand, we must pursue Christ diligently. On the one hand, we must diligently study his word and trust him and obey him as much as lies in us. We must make sure, on the one hand, that we meet together regularly to encourage one another to hear and obey the word. That's clear from the passage, isn't it? But on the other hand, we must also take the warning, and we must be concerned about just hearing and not responding. We must also, on the other hand, take the warning that we're not safe just because we've got the facts. We're not safe just because we can repeat a few truths that we've heard that someone else has told us. Rather, what we're doing is we're hardening our hearts. And it's possible that we're hardening our hearts to no return. Now, for a Christian, our security is in Christ. Our security is in Christ and what he did on the cross, no doubt. But folks, if Christ died for me, if Christ died for you, can I put it to you, you can be sure he died for you because you are pursuing him, because you are hungry for him. You know you've been saved by him because you're hungry and thirsty for him. You will pursue him diligently. You will be concerned also about falling away at the same time. It's healthy to be concerned about your salvation. It's healthy to even make sure you don't do something so silly as harden your heart. It's quite stupid to neglect your salvation. It's quite ridiculous and careless to take your salvation for granted. It's normal and healthy to crave after Jesus and at the same time be very concerned that you might harden your heart. Hold the two things in tension. We're not immune to hardening. The writer speaks of hardening three times in Hebrews, verse 8, verse 13, and verse 15. I cannot make it a more real warning. So it's true that Christians do not fall away. We can be so thankful for that, can't we? It's also equally true that Christians will hold fast to Christ. They will confidently and joyfully pursue him. Christianity is impossible without perseverance. Is this true of you? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible. Thank you for the warnings of Hebrews, as much as we thank you for the fact that we get to see so much of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. We pray that we will all be caused to look to him, to trust him and obey him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.